Dr. Alexander White, famous preacher in Edinburgh, in Free St. George's, therefore a Scottish preacher. During the latter part of the 19th century, he used to recall a time when he went into his local solicitor's office, and he was asked in that solicitor's office, "Have you any message for a poor old sinner?" Now, going in that day, he didn't expect to be asked anything of that order, and so rather surprised, he repeated a text that he had just chosen for his next sermon. And so he took the solicitor to this word that we find in the book of Micah, the chapter 7 and the verse 18, where it says of God, "He delighteth in mercy." He delighteth in mercy. And that solicitor that day was overflowing with joy. And he said to him, "I thank you for giving me the only word that could have given comfort to my heart." Tonight I've come to a similar scripture to the one that Alexander White shared with his solicitor that day. And so we've come to Psalm 130 and to the verse 7, which reads, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy." And I'm trusting, I'm praying as well, that it'll be lifted, as that word was in the solicitor's office that day in Edinburgh, that it'll be lifted and applied effectively to your heart. It'll only be that by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that it'll come and comfort some, it'll challenge others, and it will convert all who are present here tonight in this building, and those who may be tuning in over the internet, convert them who at this moment in time have no hope and are without God in the world. These words, "with the Lord there is mercy." First of all, this evening, we're looking at the revelation of God's mercy. The revelation of God's mercy. Where is mercy revealed? Where can we go to find it? Where will we see it on display? Where will we find this mercy of God to be in action? And I'm going to give a number of answers to that question, where the mercy of God is actually revealed. First of all, you'll find it revealed in the character of God. I put up on screen a reference here to one of Shakespeare's most famous plays, The Merchant of Venice. And I remember years ago sitting down with Mom in the house, and she would have been able to repeat huge chunks out of The Merchant of Venice. It seemed to me that back then in the day, whenever she was at school, that they learned things that they never forgot. She could have rattled off scripture portions and also parts of Shakespeare. I did The Merchant of Venice at school as well, but I don't think I ever retained much of what lines we had at that particular time. But in that Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare writes, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle dew from heaven upon the place beneath, but mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is an attribute of God himself." In other words, when you see mercy in operation, true mercy, real mercy, you can trace it right up to the heart and the character of God. It's one of his leading properties. It's one of his attributes. It's one of his chief characteristics. It's a feature of his by which he makes himself known unto men. But you know what? You don't really need a character like William Shakespeare. Popular and wonderful though he was in his own day, and wonderful though his books are in our day as well, but you don't need him to come and tune in and tell us that mercy is an attribute of God. Read your Bible, and from cover to cover, you'll find in book after book after book, fluent and frequent testimony to the mercy of God. For example, we'll mention a number of texts here. In Exodus chapter 34, the verse 6 and 7, Moses is writing something of his experience of God. And here's what he says about him. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And we keep moving through the Bible to another Psalm, Psalm 62 in the verse 12, and that acknowledges, "Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. Then we come to Nehemiah, the chapter 9 and the verse 17, and these lines appear there. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. And then when we come over into the New Testament, is mercy written off there in connection with God? Of course it is. And so Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians 1 and 3, and he looks up to God and he describes him as the Father of mercies. We could touch in with a whole myriad of texts that are laying emphasis on this one truth, that mercy, if you want to see it, you'll find it revealed in the character of God. But not only is mercy revealed in the character of God, you'll find it in the course of God's providences. His work in managing our world. The Bible refers to the Lord sending rain upon not only the just, but the unjust as well. He allows the sinner rebelling against him to prosper still in this life. And he doesn't suddenly lean over the battlements in heaven and he sees the sinner committing a sin, and on that sin that he commits, first time out, he slays him. He doesn't do that. Not even the 40th time, not even the 40,000th sin in many cases. And so that is clear, that is unshakable, that is unmistakable evidence of the mercy of God in this world. I would advise you, if you get a moment or two when you can look up on the internet, Jonathan Edwards, Northampton preacher over in America, back in the 1700s, and he was preaching this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the point he was emphasizing was this: you're dandering through life, you're under a cloud of judgment, that judgment, the cloud is becoming more dense, it's impending upon you and over you, every step you take, it's stalking you, it could break at any time, and it's only the mercy of God that keeps that cloud where it is and doesn't burst upon your head. So you see the mercy of God in the character of God. You see it in the course of God's providences, and you see it as well primarily in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been singing today these familiar words, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary, and only at Calvary. And nobody who knows the Lord could ever dispute that. The cross was the supreme manifestation of the mercy of God. If you're looking for the peak of it, find it at Calvary. If you're looking to the pinnacle, go to the cross. There is the mighty Matterhorn of God's mercy at Calvary. It was there that the most majestic proof ever provided for the words in our text tonight in Psalm 130 and 7, with the Lord there is mercy. That proof was given there. It is there that poor fallen sinners who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and in their sins, it is there they are revived to life, according to the terms of Ephesians 2 and the verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace we are saved. And what does the work of Christ upon that cross tell us about one of the most vital issues this side of eternity and the other side as well, man's salvation? What does that work tell us? Well, as we stand and gaze at a crucified Redeemer bleeding his life away, giving his person up to the death of the cross, it tells us that man, if man is ever going to be saved, he must be saved by mercy and not by merit. You know, that's the most common misconception that man has about God's salvation. We mentioned it to the Royal Black Preceptory today in the service, that Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher in London, Back now, a couple of centuries ago, he was lecturing his students and he was advising them, here's what I need to tell you and here's what you need to put into practice. Whenever you go to preach to men and women in congregations, whenever you're inducted into the pastorate, here's what you need to do. That quiver of yours, make sure 9 out of every 10 arrows that you have are directed against man's good works. Preach that again and again. The point he was saying was, you'll probably think, well, they've heard all of this before. They know the message. They know that you don't get to heaven by good works and all of that. But don't tire of preaching that note, because you know something? They don't realize it, and they don't want to realize it. Let's face it. Don't we all want to think some good thing about ourselves? Don't we all want to consider, when it comes to the matter of salvation, if my soul makes it to heaven, it would be lovely just to wee pat on the back. Now, you had a part to play in that. It was because of your good deeds that the whole work of mercy tipped in your favor. It went well for you because of your involvement in it. Multitudes cling to that notion, but nothing could be further from the truth. Robert Murray McShane, another Scottish preacher, godly young man from Dundee, died at only 29 years of age after a short illness suffering from typhus. But he wrote a hymn, wrote several hymns, but his testimony could be summed up in 2 lines out of one of his hymns when he said, "Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee." And if anybody is properly giving a testimony anywhere on the planet, they're going to say what Robert Murray McShane said. It was nothing to do with my goodness. Everything to do with God's mercy. So we have someone testifying. What do they say? He or she tells us how the Lord saved them. Not because they deserved to be saved, not because they merited salvation, but on account of the sheer mercy of God. God's sovereign, undeserved mercy is all their talk. Now, they might quote in Romans chapter 9 in the verse 16, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And if they're telling their testimony correctly, there will be not a word about their merit, for they'll realize we don't have any. It is the mercy of God that has spared my soul before I was saved, that has kept me in life when I should have been in death, that has prepared me for heaven, that will lead me into the splendors of that glorious place. When John Wesley lay in what many people, including himself, thought was his deathbed, but God did spare his life for a number of years beyond this, those who were looking after him, attending to him, they asked him, "John, what are your hopes for eternity?" And John Wesley could have pointed to all that he'd done. You know, wandered up and down the world preaching Jesus Christ to poor lost sinners. How right along that he had lived very frugally and poorly. How hard he had labored getting up at the crack of dawn, with what holy fire his bosom had burned for men. The success that had attended his preaching. Hear souls crying out for the mercy of God. Others coming to Christ in other places. And he could have mentioned all of those, cataloged them all. They're all recorded in church history. But instead, that man of God, whenever he was asked, "What is your hope for eternity?" he replied, "My hopes for eternity? My hopes rest only on Christ. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me." We can be 100% certain about it tonight. God saves sinners not for their sakes, not a result of some merit that he sees in them as he scans about our life as we're living here on earth, not because of any goodness that we imagine we have, but wholly and only for his own sake, for his grace and for his glory, and on account of his great mercy. And so Paul lifts up his pen again, and writing to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." That's why the hymn writer could say, "Not what these hands have done, conceive this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." As one preacher said to a boatman, I believe again it was Spurgeon, on one occasion, whenever he asked the boatman who was taking him across the river, "What are your hopes for heaven?" "Well, you could predict what he said. "I've done the best I can. I haven't done anybody any harm." And Spurgeon just said, "So then, if you're doing it yourself, there was no need for Jesus to come and die." And that's how it is. Christ's work upon the cross, the mercy that he displayed there, the robe of righteousness that he wove for guilty sinners in streams of his outpoured blood there, that wasn't done to patch up our works. That wasn't done to smooth out the wrinkles in our own DIY salvation. That wasn't given to supplement something that we have already done. That wasn't brought about to provide what was defective in our merits. Absolutely not. Christ's work upon that cross, the mercy that he showed there, the robe of righteousness that he wove for us there, was not done to provide an outer garment, a cape that we can drape over our own filthy rags and so have a savior and hold on to our sins at the one and the same time. Not at all. If a man or woman is ever going to be saved, he or she will be saved by mercy, not by merit. It's his misery, his old sinfulness that will argue for his salvation, not his merits. I'm dipping into the Old Testament again to the story of Lot. Lot learned this when he was spared from the destruction that fell upon that sewer that swilled with sin called Sodom. For Lot exclaimed, whenever God had rescued him, Genesis 19 and 19, "Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life." So let's be absolutely sure about it. If God is ever going to save you, and I pray if you're not saved, he will. It will be not because of anything that you are or ever will do. He will do it for his own sake alone. Thomas Guthrie, and I'm again referring to another Scottish preacher, one of many tonight, Thomas Guthrie said, "Never forget that the magnet which drew a Savior from the skies was not your merit, but your misery." A mother went in before Napoleon, and she was pleading for the pardon of her son. He'd been condemned to death. The emperor said, "This is not the first time. This is actually the second grave offense. Justice demands your son must die." "I don't ask for justice," that woman protested. "I'm pleading for mercy." "But," that emperor countered, "he doesn't deserve mercy." "Sir," cried his mother, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy, mercy is all I ask." "Well then," said the emperor, "I will have mercy." And her son was spared. I guess the classic illustration of what we're saying comes in the parable our Lord told. The Pharisee and the publican are into the temple at the one time, and they're praying. in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14, and we have the Pharisee, and he's standing high on his platform of pride, and he's building up his own virtues, and he's broadcasting how wonderful he is. But the publican, the tax collector, in humility, with pain of heart, he is simply crying out, and he won't even dare to lift up his eyes towards heaven as he does, but he's crying out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And our Lord concludes. His verdict comes in contrasting these two men. "I tell you, this man who cried out for mercy went down to his house justified rather than the other. God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the ground we must stand on. It's the only ground we can stand on. That's the cry that we must utter today. You can't be saved any other way. With the Lord there is mercy, and so we need to cry, "Lord, send that mercy to me. Let that mercy fall on me. Save by the mercy of God, not by any merit in yourself." We've thought of the revelation of God's mercy. We're coming to think of the ramifications of God's mercy, the spin-offs from this, what this actually means, that we are saved by mercy, not merit. In fact, merits only add to our misery. Merits make us feel we're better than we really are. Merits make us feel, "I don't need God to intervene in my life. I'm fine as I am." And so they keep the door of mercy firmly closed in the eyes and face of a needy, dying soul. The revelation of mercy, the ramifications of mercy. One of the great outworkings of the place of mercy in God's plan of salvation is that mercy is extended to even the worst of sinners. To even the worst of sinners. I think of that person in the Bible who dubbed himself the worst sinner who has ever lived. And that was Paul the Apostle, 1 Timothy 1, the verse 12 through to the verse 16. And here's what he says by personal testimony: "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to write those lovely words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." In other words, people should be clamoring over one another to receive it and get on board on this one. It's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, "Of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause," he goes on to write, "I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So what's Paul crying? Mercy. What's he saying did it? Mercy. God's mercy. That was how he was remarkably converted. One hymn writer has written, "A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offerings to bring." Sometimes, not maybe as often now as it used to be, but in preparing a message, I'll pull a green book out of my shelves, written by Reverend G.S. Bowes. And he had a wonderful comment on mercy. And here's what he said: "Mercy is magnified in calling frequently the worst of sinners to become the children of God at so great a cost. He's thinking Calvary. Without any merit or deserving on their part. And that's not it all. Because he goes on to write, following them with mercy again and again. And there's more. Mercy is magnified in forbearing with the wicked, having patience with them, delaying judgment, striving or speaking still. And it's magnified by dispensing the blessings of providence and the calls of the gospel, even to those that oppose themselves. And here's his thought, the dew of heaven descending on the thistle as well as on the rose. And because this mercy drops down and keeps on dropping down to the deepest levels of guilt, because Christ Jesus, to quote again the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, then do you know what that means? There is hope for you. There is hope for me. I, who have nothing in the spiritual locker, when I open the door it's empty, who can't produce anything to win the favor of God, who have no works that God would ever account as being good, since my very best he looks upon as nothing but filthy rags. I, who can draw nothing out of my person apart from sin and iniquity and misery, I don't have to sit here and perish. I don't have to continue to stumble on blindly in sin and then one day, tragedy of tragedy, slump down into hell. No, because with a hymn writer I can say, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, but I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. How can I do that? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe my sin. It left a crimson stain, but his blood washed it white as snow. And so, following in the trail of some of those really wicked persons the Bible talks about, for example, following in the footsteps of a Manasseh, following after a Magdalene, following after a Zacchaeus, following after that publican in the temple, following after the dying thief, following after this blood-stained, persecuting Saul of Tarsus, I can go after them, and I can make my way to Christ, and I can cry as they did, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I can join with them in procession, as after I die, I make my way to that marriage supper of the Lamb in the bliss of heaven forever. Are you holding back from Christ? You know you should come to him, but you're dragging your feet, you're delaying, you're putting it off for another time. Why? Well, it's because I know I need to make this adjustment. I need to engage in this kind of improvement so that I can get myself spruced up and be fit to approach him, fit to go to Christ. Fit to go to Christ? You never will be fit to go to Christ unless by actually going to him. One old preacher said, and he said quite delightfully, your warrant lies in your wants. Your plea for mercy in his merits, and your plea for an interest in his merits in your own demerit. And that is absolutely true. We have David here, and David is approaching in Psalm 25:11. He's approaching the Lord, and he's conscious of sin. Now, on what footing did David approach God for the cleansing of sin? Here's what he says. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is, small. Need to get a microscope out to actually find the grains of sin. No, he did not say that. insignificant in the eyes of men, because they're telling me, David, don't you get worked up about that. Don't get worried about that. You're sin- there's worse sinners around the corner. Now, there's bigger sinners down the road. Don't you get worked up about the matter of sin. No, David didn't say that. Pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And the greatness of his sin was what encouraged him to get to Christ. Is a dangerously sick man likely to be so foolish as to say, well, I'm a little better, you know. When the fever drops and lessens in ferocity, when this pulse of mine steadies, when this gaping wound has a less offensive discharge, well, then I'll consent to go to hospital. That's madness of the highest order. His family will tell him that and he'll know it. But that's not as mad as the sinner who says, when I'm a little better, I'll make my way to Jesus. Go to him just as you are. Just as you are. Show him your wounds. Show him your bruises through sin. Show him your brokenness. Show him your putrefying sores, as the Bible tells you. Show him how your whole head is sick with sin and your whole heart is faint because of it. And hear his call. Mark 2:17, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Hear what others have said of him. In Luke 15:2, this man receiveth sinners. Come just as you are. Why? We're back to Psalm 130:7, for with the Lord there is mercy. That's why we sing, come every soul. By sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you now. One of the ramifications of God's great mercy is that it extends to even the worst of sinners. Another mercy. This mercy is amazing in its quality. To think that God showed mercy towards his avowed enemies. It's one thing to forgive a friend. We'll overlook it. Say nothing more about it. I've forgiven you. But if there's someone there who's a crusty, old, snarling enemy of yours, and you know they hit me with a passion, to go and give mercy or shower mercy upon them is an altogether different proposition. That's what makes God's mercy so amazing. For that's exactly what he did. Those who were not calling on him and saying, Lord, we need you in our lives. No, those who were saying, we don't need you at all. We don't want you. Stop intrusion. We don't need this. We're in rebellion against all that you stand for. Romans 5:8-10, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of a son. And in 1 John 4:10, it's put this way, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, pardon, atonement for our sins. Now that's staggering. When you really get into the depth of that thought, what's going on there? Christ looks down upon those sinners on earth who he is coming to rescue. And he sees not only men and women who are piles of perversity and sin, but men and women who are running about, acting as his open, sworn enemies. Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this king to reign over us. We were in rebellion against God, stamping all over his laws, despising his mercy, scoffing his grace, no time in our lives for him. And yet, he loved us. And he came for our salvation. And he was crucified that we may be set free eternally. That's amazing. That's astounding. That is astonishing. Because it's love and mercy without limits, without boundaries, without borders, without measure, without arrival. And I confess, I can't understand it. I'm like every child of God when I begin to try and dig into this subject and try and explore the tremendous acts and the wisdom that surround that substitutionary sacrifice our Lord made on that central tree at Calvary. I'm lost in the depths, the breadth, the height of the subject. I can't fathom it. Such things are too wonderful for me. I want to know the love of Christ. I want to get going and find out the measurements and establish those dimensions. I want to evaluate it. I want to weigh it. I want to quantify it. I want to express suitable praise about it, but I can't. It outstrips my understanding. And even Paul discovered that, because in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, he says, here's my quest, and to know the love of Christ. And then he writes right away, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. We mentioned John Wesley earlier. Let's have his brother, Charles Wesley. And here's what he wrote. And he wrote thousands of hymns. But here's one. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then he's trying to get deeper into this subject, his mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Because in other words, you angels, you can't plumb the depths. And we mortals, we're struggling every bit as much. With the Lord there is mercy. I can't explain why it is, but I know it's true. The revelation of God's mercy, the ramifications of God's mercy, and finally and briefly, the reception of God's mercy. Faced as you and I are with the mercy of God, we have a solemn and urgent responsibility. And that breaks into a number of things. We should not doubt it. Since we have clear warrant again and again and again, stamped all the way through Scripture, since we have all the evidence we need just looking around the world, wicked things happening, and yet delayed justice, suspended wrath, continued grace, let's bring it home. Not the Taliban, although they're included, of course, but you and me. Things that we have done, disinterest we're showing to the God of salvation, and yet with us, delayed justice, suspended wrath, continued grace. Don't doubt it. Don't despise it either. There's a very solemn text in Hebrews 10. Verse 26 through 31, and it says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment? Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, done despite unto the Spirit of grace? Don't doubt it, don't despise it. But listen, don't delay. Don't delay before it. Most men and women hear about hell, read about it in the Bible. Don't ever go to the length of saying, well, God is lying when he says such solemn things about hell. They don't say that. But you know what they do? They fondly believe, and this is why they can sleep at night, that such is God's pity and such is God's love and such is God's mercy that he'll just withdraw every threat of torment on the day of judgment, and they will not experience it. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18, these people are identified. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest that there should be a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, in other words, when the warning comes, you're facing judgment, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. I shall have peace. Though I walk in the imagination of my heart, I can keep on sinning. It doesn't really matter, because God's going to be so loving, I'll get off. When carnal men talk about hoping for the mercy of God, what they're really saying is, we want a bit more elastic to keep stretching on further into sin, because there are more indulgences and iniquities that we want to engage in. We want more space for sin. They're abusing God's mercy and think it'll be that kind of convenient escape hatch out of hell into heaven just when they click the fingers and say, I think I need it now. That is mere misguided sentimentalism. That's not reality. And you'll find God is not soft. He is not sentimental. He is not weak-willed. His mercy is extended to you now, and you push back and refused it and rejected it, even ridiculed it. But when mercy has run its course, then unwavering justice takes over. And on the judgment, that will be the case. I am warning, I'm pleading, I'm asking you to be wise. I'm pleading with you to avoid hell, that awful place described by our Savior, who described heaven, but more often described hell. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:50, Mark 9:44, an area of outer darkness, of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Terrible, tragic place. Don't go there, but how? There's only one way. It's to honestly examine your heart before God. See the sins that you've committed. Push every false notion away from you that you're trusting in as some kind of another Savior. There only is one. And make your way to Christ, the only one approved as the Redeemer of man. And trust not in your merit, but trust only in God's mercy, and come to him and cry. Depth of mercy. Preacher, that's what you've been talking about. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? Because you know something? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, wouldn't hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. But I'm listening tonight, and I'm tuning in to what the heart of Christ is saying to me. And if I rightly read thy heart, if thy all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now. And I pray that's exactly what you'll pray. by thine ear, in mercy buy, pardon, and accept me nigh.